20 years ago, Aaron would be sitting at the piano. I'd be up here and we'd look out and where's David and Sam? Aaron would shrug her shoulders. I'd shrug my shoulders, but we couldn't go anywhere or do anything. Somebody found him, I suppose. All right, we are in Revelation chapter 6. We have seen the breaking of the seals. We had the four horsemen. And now with the fifth one where we saw the early martyrs, early tribulation martyrs under the altar asking for justice. And they were told that it would be a little while to the rest of them. And then with the next seal, we have this great earthquake. Now, we mentioned that the first five seals are man-made events. We deal with the widespread warfare and violence, the killing of people, the genocide, the effort to build empires and so on, and the political disruption that takes place with the rapture and the events that immediately follow. And with that thing, when you have widespread warfare and so on, of course, this disrupts the ability of growing crops and so on. So on the heels of these things, you will have famine because food is not produced. And so we see these seals, these five seals, and we see that these are all man-created events. And one of the amazing things is, as you look through this, it's almost as if people are just rolling with the circumstances. Now, these kinds of things have happened on local scales throughout human history. As we've gone through these things, this is simply man in his, I won't say his natural habitat, but his real true nature. Without restraint, this is what people do. And throughout history, this is what people have always done in local areas and so on as they were able. But with the disruption that'll follow, at the very beginning of the tribulation, you are going to have this on a worldwide basis. And you have all these things coming in a matter of months. And at the very most, we're looking at a year or two into the tribulation for these events to take hold and to be in place. The sixth seal, however, is different. Look at verse 12. And we looked a little bit about this last time. He says, "And I beheld, and he opened the sixth seal. And lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair." We talked about how these different phenomena could be, but it could, of course, could be supernatural intervention to cause these things to be. The moon became as blood. The stars of heaven, this would be meteors and so forth, meteorites, stars of heaven fell to the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. The heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. So a worldwide earthquake, a severe earthquake. And with that phenomenon, now this is something that people can't control. And some of us, you know, we live here in the Northwest, and we do have occasional earthquakes here in the Northwest. When we had the big one back in, 2000 or 2001, I was working just right over here, about a block and a half over at the print company when it was over here. And at first we thought it was a train. Because it tracks right across the street. There was this, and everybody just looked up at each other. And then it really started hitting. And it's amazing how, there's about 35 or 40 employees working there at the time. It's amazing how different people react. You have a bunch of people say, "Man, let's get out of here." And they start heading toward the door. There was a couple of people that are out there looking down the sidewalk and just taking it in, watching the ripple effect as you're looking down Stewart. I saw one guy doing that, and so I took a moment or two and looked down and said, "Okay, that's cool." And I went into the other building. I'm looking around to make sure everybody's okay and everybody's out that wants to get out. And there was a couple of people that were just sitting there going, as if that's going to help. There was a couple of guys that got angry. I don't know why they did. Perhaps they just, this is disrupting things and I can't control this and I don't like this. Different people react differently. But when it's something super severe, this was something that was a little unnerving But we didn't, the electricity went off and they had to reset things and they sent everybody home, for the most part. But it didn't cause any serious damage, here. I know a lot of people that, had chimney damage and a few other odds and ends. When I got home, I had to, turn off the water and replace a, it took me about 20 minutes. Ran up to McLennan's, got a piece of pipe and, cause my hot water heater was not, you know, hooked up to the wall of there. I ended up fixing that too. But, $20 part to fix that. Kids were sitting on the front porch, water shooting out all over the place. Let's turn off the water. Okay, we'll get that taken care of. But if you're dealing with a very serious earthquake, you get a very different kind of a situation. And you're dealing with widespread destruction. When we had the earthquake here, there was, in parts of Tacoma, especially downtown Seattle, a lot of the, there was a lot of breaking off of facades. Of some of the older buildings, some shattering of windows and this kind of thing. There was some people that got hurt. When you have something that's really serious where you have buildings collapse, sometimes a sizable building, all those people inside that building can be crushed to death instantly. And then the people around the buildings. Really, the only place safe is to be maybe out in the middle of a cow pasture or something of that nature. But you have this huge earthquake, and not only that, you also evidently, I think there's volcanism and so on involved in this. You have the meteors falling. And what's the reaction of the people that are on the earth? Now, understand, you're probably going to have millions of people die as a result of it. If the islands are going away, all right, Hawaii has just disappeared. What happened to everybody that was there? All right, you get the idea of the loss of life, the mountains collapsing, and of course, virtually almost all the buildings of the world collapsing. Maybe some steel structures and stuff surviving, but this huge destruction. Look at verse 15. And the kings of the earth. So we're going to start with the very greatest of people, and this is a sculpture of Domitian, who was the emperor at the time of the writing of Revelation. Oh, this cheerful, smiling fellow, at least a little bit of a smile. Maybe knocking at your door, wanting to read your water meter or something, I don't know. But this guy was a rascal. This guy was, a severe persecutor of Christians. He was, a bit of a lunatic, in so many ways. The biggest problem that we have with Domitian is that he reigned too long. And was able to cause a huge amount of damage. But we start with the kings. The station of life has no bearing on this. It starts with the kings of the earth and with the great men, and the rich men, people of power, people of influence, people that own great properties or run great businesses and so on. And the chief captains. The word captain there is the Greek word kiliarch. This would have been, you read often in the New Testament about centurions. By the way, in the gospel accounts, centurions always are in a positive light. In fact, in the book of Acts, they are for the most part in a positive light. Centurions had 100 soldiers under them. A kiliarch had 1,000 soldiers under them. In other words, he was ruling over 10 centurions and their men. So a man of great power, a man of great influence. If you were of political timber, if you were the right families and so on, especially in Rome, and you were had an eye on a maybe getting a Senate seat, your father, your grandfather had been a senator, and you're hoping to be a senator too, this was the step you took. Almost certainly, you would have to be a kiliarch first before you would have an opportunity to be a senator. And so we have the captains and the mighty men and every bondman or slave. And this is a picture of some Roman shackles that were used in slaves. About a third of the Roman Empire was made up of slaves. It was not based on necessarily race or nationality. It had to do with, for the most part, whether you or your ancestors were captured in war. And people had value. If we're dealing with the plunders of war, we would have all this loot, all the silver, the gold, all the valuables that could be gleaned from this piece of newly conquered territory. And then all the able-bodied men especially, but also women, were often taken away and sold as slaves. And this was commonplace. This isn't just the Roman Empire. Again, this is how people have operated through the millennia. It's only been, we live in a, you know, we complain about the politics of the world and we look around what's going on and we're just, you know, in some ways freaking out over the current political situation around the world. And yet, compared to most of human history, we are living in a time of relative peace and tranquility. And so all these people from the top to bottom, from kings to slaves, it doesn't matter who, they hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks and in the mountains. What's left? They're hiding themselves. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? This is very interesting. As you read the rest of Revelation, you don't see people on the earth responding this way. After this point, it's all defiance. It's all open defiance. Now, I'm not saying here that they are truly honoring God, but they recognize that this is the day of wrath. If this is the day of wrath, the reason they're asking for the mountains to fall on, the reason they're wanting to choose death rather than life is because they at least have an inkling, an idea of what is coming. And so men would choose death rather than life. And so this is what we have at the outset. We have the five steps where people are causing the situation. We have conquering. We have death. We have famine. We have all these different things where people are dying in huge numbers. A huge percentage of the world's population dies just through the efforts of man. Again, political upheaval, and people are seizing the opportunity, building their empires, trying to consolidate power. And with that, you have the martyrdom of the people who have trusted Christ at the outset because the church has been removed. I firmly believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. But I believe that on the heels of the rapture, you're going to have a multitude of people that are going to be saved. What happened to all these people? I mean, understand that worldwide, there are probably in excess of 100 million born-again believers. That's a lot of people. I'm talking about worldwide. There may be over 100, and all of a sudden, we're gone. Now, how do you account for that? How do you account for that? For those who bother to think about that. I think there's just going to be a bunch of people who just go, whoa, what happened? Oh, well, let's do this. Instead of contemplating what in the world happened. But you're going to have some people that are going to recognize that something supernatural has taken place. Something has happened. And what was this? And I think that you're going to have, I think the scripture clearly teaches this, that you're going to have a multitude of people who are saved at the outset and during the course of the tribulation. That's going to be the second part of our outline. By the way, if you look at your outline, you don't see here in this fearful response to the earthquake and so on, you don't see people turning to God. It's a fascinating thing. Me in my naivete used to think that if I could give a convincing argument for the gospel, explaining to them what it all is, dealing with their objections, then of course they would believe. It doesn't work that way because of the perverseness of human nature. It's not something you can reason people through, although you can, but you can't reason somebody into belief. It is not something where you can take them step by step through the scripture and deal with all their objections and give an objective analysis of what the scripture says. And this is really what the Bible teaches as far as the gospel is concerned. You can go through that and people can nod their heads. I've done a lot of exchange studies. Some people get saved, but I've done a number of others where people go through this. Yeah, but what about such and such? I'll answer that objection. And they just go through with all the objections and they never do get saved. Because they're the perverseness of the human nature. People here are recognizing this is the wrath of God. And yet they don't turn to God for mercy. Instead, they're just terrified of the prospect. People respond to God in different ways. Some people get angry. When tragedy comes, when hardship comes, I see this on an individual basis. You're dealing with hardships in family, a death in the family, you know, whatever the tragedy may be. People get angry. Even believers do this. Become embittered. They'll blame God. I knew a guy who insisted he was an atheist. Why are you an atheist? Because I hate God. And I have met more than one atheist that was an atheist because they had in their minds a vendetta against God. They were angry with God, and therefore I'll show him I won't believe in him. I know a number of people that in their twisted, demented ways do different things that are self-destructive. But by doing so, they think that they're sticking their finger in God's eye. And what they are doing is in the book of Jonah, when Jonah is in the belly of the fish and he's praying, he says in verse 8, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. I'm going to believe everything but the truth. I'm going to believe anything but the truth. Christ is the Savior sent from heaven. He died on the cross, bore my sins, and rose from the dead. And he's alive in heaven today, making intercession for his own. He's gone to prepare a place. If you want to look at this from if you need the hard and fast evidence, there were 500 eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. We see the empowerment of very ordinary people accomplishing extraordinary things. We see the raising of the dead, walking on water, water to wine, blind people seeing, lame people walking. We see lepers cleansed. We see all these things done hundreds of times over and over and over again. What else do you need to know? And then we, of course, get the yeah buts because people in their perverseness don't want to believe. And so the world is in great fear. They're in fear of the wrath of God. Do we reach out to God pleading for his mercy? Do these folks here plead for his mercy? No. What they want to do is they want to die now so they don't have to go through the balance of the tribulation. The perverseness of human nature. Now, in the book of Revelation, as we started out at the beginning, the bulk of the book of Revelation, the book in general, is in chronological order. We do have at least three insets. In other words, there are things where things are put in to explain something, or put in to let you know what else is going on while these other things are going on. And chapter 7 is one of those. All right, and so we are going to deal with the folks that come knocking at your door on Saturday morning while you're still in your pajamas, 144,000. Now, it says, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And by the way, there's a number of things that are mentioned here to indicate that the seals perhaps have already passed by this time, but the trumpets have not yet sounded. So this is something that happens early on, perhaps even before all the seals have been opened. But this is an inset. And so they're going to seal. It says in verse 4, I heard the number of them that were sealed. And they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of, what's that last word there? Now I want you to understand that in your Bible, and make sure that your theology does not mess you up. In your Bible, whenever you see Israel mentioned, it is always talking about Israel. It's not talking about the church. It's not talking about believers. It's not talking about anybody other than biological Israel. Now, it might be talking about a component of Israel. It might be talking about only the Israelites that have believed, but it's always talking about Israel. No exceptions. And if you have a theological system that forces Israel to mean something other than what it plainly means, then adjust your theology. All right, you take the Bible at face value. Israel always means Israel. And so we have the ceiling of 144,000. And they are listed there through chapter 8, 12,000 from each of the tribes. And they're all listed. I mean, they go to the trouble to list these all out. I will let you know a couple of idiosyncrasies. I've read two different lists. I think there are 29 times where the tribes are listed in the Bible. And most of them are a little different. Let's ask you a couple of questions. This will just help explain an idiosyncrasy that we're going to see in this particular list. How many sons did Israel have? Jacob and Israel being the same guy. How many sons did he have? Talk to me. He had 12. How many tribes are there? No, there's not. There are 13. Now, why are there 13 tribes? All right. Now, listen carefully. I don't want to get this too complicated. We have something called primogeniture, which is a standard policy that the oldest son gets a double portion of the inheritance. In Israel's case, however, he did not give the primogeniture to the eldest son or the second oldest or the third oldest. And as a matter of fact, he took the thing that is normally the right of the firstborn and divided it into two. He gave the leadership of Israel to Judah, who was number four. And the kings come from the tribe of Judah. Or he was given the leadership. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Okay, Genesis 49:10. That's a prophecy given by Jacob himself. We go on down the list a little bit, and we get to son number 11. A guy named Joseph. Joseph is a picture of the Savior. He saved the family. Joseph is one of two major characters in your Old Testament that you can't really point a finger at and say, boy, this guy was... he did this wrong, or he actually was a pretty good guy. I mean, sometimes you don't like some of the things he said and did, but to say that it was a sin, no. Was it maybe the wisest thing to say, to maybe provoke his brothers by telling them the dreams? Maybe not, but was it wrong? You know, his father said he remembered all these things. Jacob gave the double portion to Joseph. And he said that your sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are now my sons, that they will each receive their lot in the land. Levi became the priestly tribe and didn't get a block of territory. So when you see the map, if you were to count up the number of tribes that got their allotment, it's still 12 because Levi got a bunch of scattered cities instead. But there are 13 tribes. And yet they're always listed as 12. And, cause the 12 sons and so on. And so in the lists, sometimes you'll see Joseph and you don't see Ephraim or Manasseh. Very often Levi's left out because they didn't get their piece of turf. In this particular list, it's a little different. We have Judah. Okay. Judah, I'm familiar with. Reuben. Yep. Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh. Manasseh is one of the sons of Joseph. Okay, so he's accounted for. Simeon, Levi, oh, the priestly one's there. Okay, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph. Let's say make Joseph equivalent with Ephraim. Okay, so we have the two sons of Joseph here, and then Benjamin. Who's missing? We have 12 here, by the way. Who's missing? Dan. And you would be surprised how much literature is devoted to why Dan is missing. Keep your finger here in Revelation chapter 8, and let's go to Ezekiel. Chapter 48, last chapter of Ezekiel. This is the millennium in Ezekiel 48. When Israel is brought back into the land, the topography is going to change. Jerusalem will be a high mountain, but the rest of the country will be for the most part, a relative plain. It will all be arable land. They will be cultivating the land. And it gives a breakdown of the land. They redistribute the land to the tribes. And so that their place is not the same as it was under Joshua. but they will receive their allotment. And if you go down, I'm not going to read this whole thing because it's most of the chapter. Levi gets their special allotments because of the being the priesthood and so on. But all the tribes are mentioned, including Dan. So it isn't like Dan is gone. By the way, there are no lost tribes of Israel. I'm going to come back to that in a little bit. Some have said that it had to do with the fact that Dan was one of the worst tribes as far as idolatry was concerned. It had to do with the... we can go on down the list. I will tell you what I think. I will tell you that I don't know. Mark it down. Pastor Andy does not know. This is mostly for the sake of my family. Take note, I said I didn't know. We don't know why Dan is not listed here, but he's not listed here. But what we do have here is 144,000 that are sealed by God. They are Jews. They are 12,000 from these 12 tribes. And they are sealed. The implication is that they are God's property. They are redeemed. We're going to see some indications that they are probably evangelists, but it doesn't come out and say that necessarily. But they are almost certainly evangelists that are declaring the message of the gospel during this time. And the implication seems to be that they are protected by God for the duration of their ministry. So that all these disasters, all these horrible things that are going on, they will survive to be able to continue with the message. Now, let me pause here for a little bit. Well, some of you know this. I mentioned that I knocked on the pulpit. We'll start with this one. This is Union Jack. This is the British flag. There are a surprising number of people that hold to an error called British Israelism. Anybody ever heard of it before? A couple of you. All right. They believe that there are indeed 10 lost tribes. And what happened was after they were carried off captive by the Assyrians, they migrated north and then they migrated west and they crossed Europe and they settled on an island called Britain. And therefore, the people who, the Anglo-Saxon people are the 10 lost tribes. And because the Anglo-Saxons are the 10 lost tribes, I can look through at the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament and claim them for myself. As a certain professor I had in college used to say, mark this in your notes with one word, baloney. All right? It's not true. There's a lot of folks they look at all the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament. And they think, boy, wouldn't it be nice if I could somehow make those mine. If I could legitimately claim those promises, because the Jews have not believed for the most part, only a remnant. They rejected their Messiah. They are living as a scattered and persecuted people around the world and have for almost 2,000 years. And there are certain schools of theology, even those that would claim to preach the gospel and believe the gospel, that say that God has abandoned his people Israel. Now that's totally contrary to Romans 9, 10, 11. And if God has abandoned these people and those promises are just sitting there unclaimed, well then I'm going to go out there and I'm going to stake a claim. And this is one of them. Fortunately, this is something that is dying out, but it's been around for quite a while. Another one, and this is the one that we might be more familiar with. Anybody know who this was? This is not Spurgeon, by the way. Anybody know who this guy is? No, it's not Darwin. It's some 19th century guy with a beard. Yes, who is that?
I don't remember his name. I think it's the guy that started
J.W. He is. That's Charles Russell. Charles Taz Russell, interesting guy. He got in trouble with the law on more than one occasion. Perjured himself, among other things. He taught, and his followers, I think, still believe, that they were the 144,000. My dad, when he was a young man, used to have, there was a guy that used to come down the drive and try to convert my dad to becoming one of them. And this guy got in on this early. He was one of the 144,000. Ooh. Because when this thing first got going, they said, we're the 144,000. And then, of course, once they grew past 144,000, then it was limited just to that first group, and they'll be in the new heaven, and the rest of the folks will be in the new earth. But Russell and his original 144,000, they get to make it to the new heaven. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Jehovah's False Witnesses, would claim that they were the 144,000. Now, I want you to look through, in your own time, I'm not going to take the time to do it right now, but go through chapter 7 very carefully, and I don't think you will find Russell or Miller or Rutherford or any of the other folks that were involved in their group, not Miller, but Rutherford, mentioned anywhere in here. It just says Israel, and it mentions them by tribe. I don't know how in the world this guy made the leap, but it has to do with, again, with that desperately wanting to get in on the promise. And there's all sorts of folks that have done this kind of thing. A lot of teaching that the church has now taken over the promises of Israel. It's kind of interesting that Israel gets all the curses, but the church gets all the promises. Just amazing how they can handpick that sort of thing. And so these two different groups, the British Israelites and the Jehovah's Witnesses, both claim to have a foot in the door on being the 144,000. But these folks are of Israel. And so in the middle of this world chaos, God seals 144,000. And the implication is that these people are God's messengers of the gospel. Again, the implication. And it says in verse 9, and I beheld, and this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. Now this is following the sealing of the 144,000. Again, this is still part of that insert. He says, a great multitude which no man could number, a huge, huge number of people. I mentioned that if the rapture were to take place today, in all likelihood, we might have as many as 100 million people disappear from the face of the earth. The multitude that is described here, I think, would exceed that number. We don't have a specific number, but I strongly suspect that it's a greater number. And yet, these are people who are martyred during the course of the tribulation. But these are also, by the very nature of the tribulation, all people who are saved during this period of time. A huge multitude of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. Doesn't matter nationality, doesn't matter where in the earth you're talking about. A huge multitude of people from all over the earth. And they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hand, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and of the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these? Who are these folks that are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? Now, we saw in chapter 6 a group of people dressed in white robes. And they were martyred there at the beginning. And it said that white robes were, in verse 11, white robes were given unto every one of them, and said unto them, they should rest for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed, which should be fulfilled. The crowd we're seeing here is the folks there in chapter 6, plus a whole bunch of new ones. It's a combined group. Who are these? And John says, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of, and it says great tribulation. There is an article in the original. They came out of the, and there's an emphasis on that. They came out of the great tribulation. Scripturally, generally speaking, the great tribulation is considered to be the latter half of the tribulation, the second 3.5 years. Again, this is an insert. So we are dealing with the messengers, the 144,000, and the resulting people who have believed, this gigantic multitude. And the interesting thing is, it appears to be that the vast majority of people who believe during the course of the tribulation will be martyred. If you trust Christ as Savior during this period of time, the odds are you're going to be killed for your faith. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. The temple, by the way, this is a heavenly scene. This is not earthly. This is, we haven't jumped to the millennium. This is a heavenly scene. They shall, look in verse 16. Now, considering what these folks have been through, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light upon them. Of course, we in Washington revel in that sort of thing, but in most places that's something you don't want to have happen too terribly often or too long, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and he shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and he shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. All the grief that they had gone through, the torture, the deprivation, all the things that they have endured, not just because of the persecution and so on, but what they had endured going through the whatever period of the tribulation that they have had to endure. All these things will be gone. All these things will be removed. They will be comforted by the Lord himself. A huge multitude. So this is the insert, the inset. This is a description of what is going on as far as redemption during the time of the tribulation. We're going to jump in the next chapter dealing with the seventh seal, and then we go on with the trumpets, which are the next series of disasters, whether man-made or supernatural or whatever, coming on in chapter 8. We get to chapter 11, and we have another insert. And then we get toward chapter 17, 18 along there, and we have another insert. But these are explanations to explain what else is going on, where these things come from, and who's doing what. But for the most part, when we're dealing with the seals, when we're dealing with the trumpets, when we're dealing with the bowls, we are dealing things that are in sequence in chronological order. All right. Any additional thoughts or questions or anything on what we've looked at here tonight? Yes, sir. Go over this real quick. When the temple was destroyed, all of the genealogical records, because when you took your children and presented them to the Lord, they did this with the baby Jesus there in Luke chapter 2, I believe it is. When they presented them, the genealogical record was placed there and it was stored there in the temple. When the Romans destroyed the temple, all those records were destroyed. So we deal with a Jew today would, yeah, I'm a Jew. How do you know you're a Jew? Well, this has been passed on to my family, and he might have some record of what's gone on in his family for the last number of years. I can recite my genealogy going back about five or six generations. I'm not going to go why, but some Jews can do that kind of thing. Traditional synagogue service, there were certain parts of the service that were done by Levites or by priests if they happened to have a priest. I grew up in a community that was probably about 15% Jewish. Next high school over was 30% Jewish. We had a number of private Hebrew schools in our area. Cohen was not an uncommon last name. Cohen means priest in Hebrew. And so somebody who has the last name of Cohen is almost certainly not just a Levite, but also a son of Aaron. Traditionally, because certain the Orthodox synagogues were done by Levites, it was often passed on from father to son that, yes, you are of the tribe of Levi. Now, be able to confirm that with documents. Most Jews, we know that when they went back under Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel and so on after the captivity, we know that there were Levites that went back, and of course among them were priests, that the majority of the people that went back were of the tribe of Judah. Were there others? The 10 lost tribes were supposedly those that were carried off into captivity by the Assyrians after the kingdom split after Solomon. Had the capital of Samaria in the north, capital of Jerusalem in the south. We had the northern kingdom of what was called Israel, or sometimes Samaria, in the north, Judah in the south. They were carried off into captivity. They were conquered and carried off into captivity about 150 years apart. These guys carried off by the Assyrians. These guys carried off by the Babylonians. They went to even different places. The question is, what happened to the 10 tribes of the north? We know that some of them came back. I'll give you an example. Paul mentions in Philippians chapter 3 that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. All right? So we have Judah, Levi, Benjamin. I want you to go to take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 2. And this is just in passing, but it does help answer the question here. We have I mentioned Jesus being brought as an infant to the temple. And of course we have the two folks there, Simeon and Anna, who were there in the temple. And it drops down to Anna, verse 36, and there was, verse 36 of Luke chapter 2, and there was one Anna, a prophetess, the son of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. Asher. That was one of the northern tribes. If you want to look at the map in the back of your Bible, Asher was way up north, toward the actual Viva on the Mediterranean side of things. And so here we have one of the missing tribes, supposedly there in Jerusalem, at the dedication of Jesus as an infant. So now we have at least four of the tribes accounted for. Well, even if we say that there are 13 tribes, we've got, we got some of these accounted for. And I believe that in the mix of Judaism today, you have a fair number of folks that are of these supposed 10 lost tribes. Plus, as you read through your Old Testament, this is going to be a fascinating thing when we get to this. We'll be observers. We'll be glorified. We'll be observers. But I'm really interested in seeing how this is going to pan out. First of all, the 144,000 God seals, he knows who they are. They don't have to know who they are. God knows who they are. So we got 12,000 from each of the tribes. We know there has to be enough of these people to fill in the tribal allotment that we looked in Ezekiel chapter 48. And then we deal with this. How many people do you think there are in the world, especially in the Middle East, that are Jews and don't know it? That for 600 years, they have been a dutiful Muslim. And they don't know that in reality, they're a Jew. So as you go through, especially Isaiah, where it talks about at the very beginning of the millennium, when Israel is being reestablished as the center of the world, with Jerusalem as the world capital, and the Jews are being carried by the Gentiles back to their homeland. They are being helped by the Gentiles around the world, the Jews being taken, the remnant of the Jews that are all over the world being taken back to their homeland. How many of these people were clueless as to their identity before the return of Messiah? That is going to be fun. Because I strongly suspect that there are probably tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, of dutiful, devout Muslims in the Middle East today that if they really knew their ancestry, they're probably Jews. They're out there. They didn't return to the homeland. Maybe they had embraced paganism while they were in Elam or wherever they were deported to following the Assyrian deportation, because these people lapsed into idolatry anyway. A lot of them had. And so they weren't devoted to the God of Israel like a lot of the folks in Judah were. And so here they are, deported. They've embraced the local paganism, and then 1,000 years go by, the Muslim conquests come in, they just shift gears and go with that. And they have no idea what their ancestry is. And yet they're still there. Like I said, there's still Philistines, there's still Ammonites, there's still Moabites, there's still Edomites out there. It's just they have no idea who they are. But their descendants are here. 2,000-3,000 years ago, they were living in that piece of territory. They spoke that language. They embraced that culture. They were of that nationality. But that has been lost. But the descendants are still here. And I would strongly suggest that the same thing is true with the supposed 10 lost tribes. I think some of them are in the mix of Judaism today, but I think a lot of them are, there's a lot of folks out there that Jews don't know it. Randy.
Would they have to be 100% Jew or a portion?
No, I also strongly suspect that there aren't a whole lot of people that are 100% anything these days. In traditional Judaism, if your mother's Jewish, you're Jewish. Biblically, however, it goes through the father. So, I would say no. I'll give you an example from the scripture. David, we have a genealogy, and David's his great grandmother was Ruth, who was a Moabite. And if you go back another three or four generations, Rahab the harlot was also one of his ancestors. And she was a Canaanite. So there's a mix, but the line seems to go through the fathers as far as the Old Testament is concerned. Judaism today, it's generally recognized that if your mother was Jewish, you're Jewish. Biblically, it seems to go through the male line. Does that answer the question? Okay. Anything else? All right. It's a blessed thing that God tells us in a large extent what he is planning on doing. And it's also an amazing thing that we can look at promises made 3,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, and we're going to see things that are happening in the future. And when it's all said and done, all the pieces come together and God is going to fulfill his word exactly as he said. Heavenly Father, thank you for the promise. Father, thank you that in spite of the wrath of God being poured out during the tribulation, Father, you are still extending your mercy and huge multitudes will be saved during this period of time. Father, most of them will give their lives for the cause of Christ and for the sake of his name. But Father, they will have everlasting life and the tears will be wiped away and all the things forgotten that they had experienced. Father, thank you for your mercy even in time of wrath. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.